Thank you, brother. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the question that I want to be continuing to put in front of us as we move through Acts 1 through 7 in particular, but the whole book really, is what does that look like? What does that mean for us to be the recipients of the Holy Spirit and of power? A couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, I submitted to you that it looked like us being controlled by the gospel. That transformed by the gospel, believing in the power of the gospel, speaking the gospel. The gospel is the power of God, right? And we are the kind of people who speak the words of God. Last week, Ed showed us how it looks like being part of a God-centered community. So this thing that Jesus started and that the Holy Spirit is empowering is not just about individuals getting saved from hell and going to heaven. It's about a movement. It's about a kingdom. And when Jesus taught his followers to pray, he taught them to say, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread." He was envisioning them praying it together. Right? First person plural pronouns. It's not just about me following God. It's about us. Right? As a body, as a family, as a community. And Ed told us what, you know, that should look like and how we should share things in common and the things we should focus on in prayer and the breaking of bread and the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And man, we were really the recipients of the benefits of that in the last week. Personally, many of you know my family got COVID a week ago and have been recovering all week this week. And praise the Lord, I managed to stay healthy somehow. And as, you know, the only one left standing, I kind of felt like it's my responsibility to take care of everything. And man, I can't tell you what a blessing and relief it was to have people bring groceries and dinner and ice cream and prayers. And yeah, it's just beautiful. It's just incredible to be a part of that family. That's what it should look like. To have the Holy Spirit come on us. It should look like that. Sharing things in common, love, and this beautiful community. Throughout these chapters, we see that we should be people who have life. Right? We are the people into whom God has breathed life. His Spirit has come upon us. And not just any life, but it's the life of Christ. Right? As you read through Acts, they just start to look more and more like Jesus. They grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. They start to act like him and see like him and sound like him and think like him. This is what Paul was talking about when he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So that's what I want to think about today. As we move through Acts chapter 3, that's what I want to look for. Signs of life. Characteristics of people who are filled with life, with the life of Christ. So I'm going to read it in three big chunks. As I read each chunk, I'll try to unpack it a little bit, and then we'll look for characteristics of people who are filled with life. All right, so let's get started. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Stop there. So Peter and John are on their way into the temple for the hour of prayer, as was their custom, the ninth hour. It's about 3 p.m. And on their way in, they pass this guy who was daily at the gate, which is called Beautiful. And we got to understand that that gate really lived up to its name. This temple, Herod's temple, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. This was an incredible building, a feat of engineering. Josephus, a historian who was an eyewitness to the temple, described it like this: the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. This was an incredible building. The walls were 160 feet high. It was 1,000 feet wide. The limestone in the walls, some of the bricks were 30 feet in length and mortared together with paper-thin precision. Gold and silver everywhere, up on top of a hill like a mountain. This was an impressive building. And on a building like that, a gate called Beautiful, you can be sure it was beautiful. Carved, intricately inlaid with silver and gold. You know, as you picture this in your mind's eye, and just all of the hustle and bustle and all of the people going in and out and dressed in robes and religious garments and looking impressive and going about important business, there's just something that doesn't fit in that picture. And it's this man, you know, with mangled legs, sitting there in the dirt in front of this building. All that wealth and splendor and majesty behind him, and there he is, just hoping for a few coins. And I'm sure largely unnoticed. You just kind of get used to seeing him there after a while. Peter and John maybe have passed him many times before, but today something was different. They took notice. It says they fix their gaze on him. That's significant, I think. You know, I ride BART to work, and there are occasionally troubled people on BART, and they occasionally come and speak to me. I don't have an approachable face or something. I don't know. It's almost comical when I start to kind of talk to one of these people. Everybody else on the train becomes very interested in their phones, you know? Or like something outside the window is just right. I mean, they might as well be putting their hands up here, right? The last thing they want is to make eye contact. Because as soon as you make eye contact, now you're engaged. And anything could happen. And Peter and John, man, they do it intentionally. They look right at him. And he tells them, look at us. And the man reaches out his right hand, expecting to receive something, alms. A little bit of silver, maybe. Yeah, and then Peter says that famous line, silver and gold have I none. All I have for you is a name of a guy you really need to know. And then in just an incredible act of faith, Peter reaches out and grabs him by his outstretched hand and yanks him up, right? And in the time it takes to pull him from the dirt up to his feet, his bones have been mended, his tendons have been tied together, his muscles have been given strength because he stands. And not only does he stand, but he walks. And not only does he walk, but he leaps. So who taught him to leap? Yeah, from his mother's womb. He was lame. It makes me think a little bit of when Jesus said, you know, if you don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. Right? Like rocks can't cry out, but it doesn't matter. Because when the Son of God came in triumph into Jerusalem on that colt, somebody had to praise him. It just had to happen. And this man, he had no idea how to walk, but somebody had to leap. Somebody had to praise him. It's an incredible story. It's a beautiful story. And really, a striking picture that Luke paints for us here. All that wealth, all those riches, all that gold in that beautiful gate. And it really didn't do him any good, did it? He was there for decades. He was out in front of that beautiful gate. And I don't know how many times he looked longingly at the riches and the silver and the gold in there, thinking, if only I could get a little bit of that. You know, it would solve all my problems. Yeah, but the reality is, it wouldn't. You know, Peter could have offered him all of the silver and gold in the temple, and it wouldn't have done for him in a lifetime what the name of Jesus did for him in a moment. Yeah, that's what he needed. That's what he really needed. Was to make it into the presence of God. You know, once upon a time, Adam walked with God in the cool of the morning, and man was in fellowship with his Creator. We had life. And then sin came. And we end up with this picture here. Brokenness and separation. And what he really needed was to get inside the temple and to get into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It was so close, you know, it was like maybe 500 paces away. It might as well have been 500 miles. He couldn't make it in. Nobody could, him least of all. He could not get in there. In his own capacity, in his own resources, all he could muster up was just enough to survive one more day. And even that was by really the grace and mercy of God. And then, these two men, filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, they walked right up to him and looked him in the eyes. Yeah, he could never make it into the presence of God, and the presence of God came to find him. How many times do you think Peter and John saw Jesus do this? You know, this story really reminds me of Jesus. He had a way of approaching people who were completely defined by their infirmity. You know, it wasn't a man, it was a lame man. It wasn't just a person outside the tent, it was a beggar. It was a leper, it was a blind man, it was a woman who had been bleeding. Just completely defined by their infirmity. And with, you know, one look, with one word, with one touch, he humanized them. He saw someone made in the image of God who he came to save, who he loved, and he came to rescue. Mark 10:21, when Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler, it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Yeah, Peter and John had seen that so many times. Jesus come up to someone who was just hopeless and had no future and nowhere that they were heading. And just, man, they must have thought, I don't know what that guy was thinking about this morning when he got up, but he's going to be thinking about something else tonight when he goes to bed. Yeah, he's about to meet Jesus. And that changes everything. Do you remember when he came to find you? This was us, was it not? Yeah, in the dirt, hopeless. Couldn't even walk, really. We could scrape together just enough resources to get to tomorrow. And even that was by the grace of God. And then he came to find us. Man, we just spent an hour talking about it downstairs. When he came to get you, it was personal. It was personal. You know, it was not just a blatant pardon that happened to include you. No, he came to look at you. And he said, look at me. And he grabbed you by the hand and pulled you up. So what should we learn? What should we take away from this story? What are characteristics of people who have life? First, I want to say that we should be people who walk and leap and praise God. He has given us reason to leap. He has given us reason to leap. We are not people who have just enough resources to make it to tomorrow. That's not us. That is not who we are anymore. I was lame, and now I walk, right? I was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. Yeah, I have been given the right to be called a child of God. And I can go into his presence. I can go behind the veil. Right? Jesus has won me that right. I'm with him. And I know our circumstances don't always call for leaping. Sometimes they call for mourning, and sometimes they call for weeping. And there's a time to weep, and there's a time to mourn. But even when we do that, we should not do it as people who have no hope. We've got to remember who we are in him. Yeah, and he's given us reason to leap. So that's one. The second one I want to say is that we should see like Jesus. The thing about this picture of the lame man in poverty before all the riches behind, it's all too common. It's all too common. We see it all the time in the world around us, and, you know, we just get acclimated to it. We just get used to it. It's just how it is. Our sin has done so much to break and ruin and hurt this world, and we just kind of have, like a fish doesn't know it's wet, we just kind of don't notice it after a while. And praise God that Jesus was not like that. When he walked around and he saw people in need, his heart went out to them. He stopped what he was doing to speak to them. In Matthew chapter 25, and Jesus is talking about how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. How he's going to know the difference between those who follow him and those who don't. And he points out this one characteristic. Here is how I know. Here is how I will know those people who are really following me and have my heart. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is strong words. If your heart is not being softened to the needs of people around you, physical and spiritual needs of the people around you, you are not recognizable as having been with Jesus. Right? That is what he was about. That is what he did. He came to a world of needy people. And he says, anybody who's really following me, whose heart is really after my heart, they too are going to care for needy people. Now, I would not try to give any kind of specific application here, right? That you have to give money to the next homeless person you see or something like that. That's not for me to say. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But I will say that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and if you are walking in the steps of Jesus, you are going to come across needy people. They're everywhere. Right? Not just physically needy people, spiritually needy people. We know a lot of affluent people around us who are deeply, deeply in need. And the Holy Spirit's going to point them out to you. And you're going to be busy at the moment that He points them out to you. You're going to be on your way to the hour of prayer. You know, Peter and John, they had places to be. They had just founded a church really recently with 3,000 new believers. Right? They had people to look after. They had things to do. They had things on their mind. And yet, clearly, the Holy Spirit has pointed out to them this man. And they were called to stop and care for him. Yeah, we need to be people who see like Jesus. All right, let's keep going. Verse 11. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So everybody runs to follow them. They're coming from every corner of the temple to see what the commotion is about. This lame man is now clinging to Peter and John. I don't know, maybe his bout of weeping has kind of passed, and now he's a little unsteady on his legs, like Peter, who was walking on water at first and then realized, "What am I doing?" Here he comes, and everybody's marveling, and they're saying, "Is that him? Is that the guy from the gate?" And it is him. I recognize him. And Peter sees how they're marveling, and he turns around and says to them, "Why do you marvel?" Which is a weird question. Why do you marvel? Because something marvelous has just happened. Why do you marvel? But his point is this. He says, we're standing in the temple of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember what he's capable of? And he tells them that something way more incredible and impressive than this has happened in their lifetime. Something much more astounding than some ankles being healed has happened in their lifetime. God glorified his servant, the one that was promised in Isaiah, and he sent him to stand before you. God in flesh came and stood in front of you. That is way more incredible than what we're seeing now. And how did you react to that? And Peter gives all these titles. The Holy One. The Just. The Prince of Life. And what did you do? You denied and blasphemed the Holy One. You accused the Just One. And you murdered the Prince of Life. Israel was like this lame man. In so many ways, they were so close. They were so close to God. They had the Torah. They had the priests. They had the temple. They had all of these things. And yet, in other ways, they were even worse off than that man out there, because at least he realized he was needy. God sent his servant, he sent Jesus to stand in front of them. And there he was, the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, the one they've been waiting for, holding out his hands to lift them up. And they slapped his hand away and they spit in his face. Peter tells him, if you want to experience what this man has experienced, if you want this kind of restoration in your life, what you need is one thing. You need the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And that comes in three parts. Verse 16, let's read it again. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So some of your translations might have that in a different order, but hopefully those three elements are there in all of them. It's what has made him strong. What has given this lame man perfect soundness? It's the name. It's faith in the name. And it's faith which comes through him. So what does that mean? Faith in the name. Trusting in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? I think we have a leg up on understanding this because we just studied Exodus, right? Book of Names. So when Moses was at the burning bush and God gave him this task to go confront Pharaoh, one of his first questions was, if they ask me your name, what should I say? You remember that? And what was he asking? Was he asking for a pronunciation guide? What was Moses saying? No, he was saying, who should I tell them sent me? Right? Like, who should I say I've come from? Who are you? What are you like? What are you about? To know someone's name is to know them. Right? In biblical thinking. But we might say it like this. What you need is to know Jesus by name. Right, you need to know him. You need to be in relationship with him. And it doesn't matter where you are on this spectrum of begging, you know, in the dirt outside Beautiful Gate, or walking and leaping and praising God. At every step along the way, what you need is to know him. It's to know him more. And so it starts with the name, right? You got to know the name. If you haven't met him, you got to meet him. If all you have heard is rumors, well, you got to go find out for yourself. Like that Samaritan village, you know, when after that woman met Jesus at the well and she went in and said, oh, I met a guy who told me everything I'd ever done. They're like, well, we got to go see for ourselves. Right? That's what you have to do. Go find out for yourself. Read the stories for yourself. You have to meet him. If you've met him, the next step is to have faith in his name. That is to put your trust in the things that he's about rather than the things that you used to trust in. This is surprisingly difficult for us, even people who have been believers for a long time. We have somewhere deep in the memory of our flesh, oh, I remember how I used to solve problems. I would go beg alms at the Beautiful Gate. And for some reason that defies logic, when we run into difficult times, right, when we run into problems, instead of going to Jesus, we go back to that old way, how we used to address our problems, don't we? Oh, what am I going to do? And you start to get worried and filled with anxiety and like, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll go get some silver and gold. That's what I, forgetting all the time that, you know, all those alms ever got you was another day begging in the dirt. We go back to trust these old things. And for some people, it's alcohol, and for some people it's eating, and for some people it's lashing out at others and trying to take control of everyone around you, and for some people it's, I don't know, a new way of organizing your closet. But right, we have like I'm going to try and cope. I'm going to try and fix this. I'm going to try and handle this. And what we need to do is let go of those old things and trust in Him. Yeah, you don't need more money. And you don't need a different job. And you don't need different circumstances. And you don't need that person to act differently. And you don't need that person to love you. And you don't need popularity and fame. What you need is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Yet we've got to know Him more. We've got to put our trust in Him. And if you're at the place where you have accepted that, but you're having trouble trusting Him, right? And your faith is wavering. Maybe you have doubts, or maybe you've lost your faith entirely and you're just wandering. And what you need is to know Him more. Because faith comes through Him, Peter says. So the more you know Him, the more you're going to trust Him. Yeah, the longer you look at Him, the more you're going to trust Him. I don't care if you have been saved for 40 seconds or 40 years. If you look humbly at that cross, you will find something that is surprising and beautiful every time. Every time. If we look at Jesus, at the stories in His Word, you're going to find someone who is worthy of your trust and your loyalty and your love and all of it. The closer you get to Him, the easier it gets to trust Him. And what we need is the name of Jesus. All right, so what do we take away? What are the characteristics of people who are filled with life? One is that they know the name of Jesus ever more and more, right? I've just been talking about that. The other one I want to point out is that they are people who proclaim the name of Jesus. So maybe I could say it this way. We should be people who anticipate that great things will happen when we say the name of Jesus. People who, like Peter, say, "Why do you marvel?" That's not really incredible. That's just what He does. That's just what Jesus does. People who expect His name to be powerful and to make a difference. I want to read you this quote that I found. You buckle your seatbelts, all right? This one is a gut punch. It's kind of long, but hang with me. The church has largely ceased to anticipate that great things can be done by its utterance of the name. If you have a church that is honeycombed with doubt, I don't even know what that means, honeycombed with doubt, and from which the strength and flood tide of faith have in many cases ebbed away, it may go on uttering its former proclamations of the name until the day of judgment, and all that will come from it will be this: the man in whom the devils were leaped upon them and overcame them and said, as he had a good right to say, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" You cannot kindle a fire with snowballs. If the town crier goes into a quiet corner of the marketplace and rings his bell apologetically and gives out his message in a whisper, it is small wonder if nobody listens to him. And that is the way in which too many so-called Christian teachers and communities hold forth the name, as if begging pardon of the world for being so narrow and old-fashioned as to believe in it still. Whew. Yeah. Man, this hit me. This convicted me. I have to say, I brag on you guys. Like, I talk about this church community readily at work with people I meet when, you know, we're going through difficult times. I talk about what a blessing it is to have this family at 401 MacArthur Boulevard and how there's just, like, people come together and uplift. And that's good. I think that's good and that's wonderful to talk about that. It's winsome. It gets people's attention. They think, yeah, that's what I'm looking for too, right? But if it stops there, it's not enough. If we do not get to the point where we are uttering the name of Jesus Christ, it's not enough. Yet He is what saves. He's the one who rescues. We gotta be talking about Him. At some point, we have to say, I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold. I just have one thing for you. You gotta meet this guy. There's someone you have to know. And man, I think if we remembered, if we kept it fresh in our minds, how He took us up from the dirt, you know, and made us to walk, we would not apologize for telling other people about that. We couldn't wait to share it. We have to be people who proclaim His name. That is where the power is. All right, let's keep going. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So there's a lot there. There's a lot to unpack there. I think it's helpful if we can understand it like this. Peter has just made a claim that all you need is the name of Jesus. That in order to be whole and well and restored and healthy, what you need is the name of Jesus. And now he is supporting that point. He's providing supporting evidence. He's saying, here are some things you need to know about Him. And he starts with their guilt. Tells them it's not too late. It's not too late. That's really incredible. The ones who had Jesus before them with his hand outstretched and they smacked his hand away and spit in his face, it's not too late. There are people here, possibly, from the way he's talking, it sounds like, who might have actually been at the crucifixion of Christ. Like with their own voices, they might have called out, crucify Him. And even for them, it's not too late. He says, all of this, your worst failure in murdering the Prince of Life, God knew about it beforehand. The prophets predicted it hundreds of years ago that this would happen. He knew the worst thing you would do before he ever sent his son, and he sent him anyways. Yet Peter knows this more than most, better than most. Like Jesus knew what Peter was going to do that night in denying him. Yeah, and he loved him anyways. God knew before he ever came for you all the ways that you would turn your back on him and deny him and act like you don't know him and hurt him. And he came anyways. He's the one who can blot out our sins. He says, repent and be converted so your sins may be blotted out. Whatever it is that is holding you down, whatever it is that is weighing you down, whether it's guilt or shame or anger or any of it, yeah, he can take it and wipe it away. And all that's left is times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. And even that is just a prelude to what's coming. Even that is just a preview. It's beautiful that we can experience that now, but Peter is even looking forward to another day, verse 21, the time of restoration of all things. He says later that in Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it's not just one man outside the temple. He's going to restore everything. He's going to set everything right. He's going to set all things the way they should be. He quotes Moses in Deuteronomy that God is going to send a prophet like me. A prophet like me. What does that mean? You know, Moses was the one who took them from their lowest point and brought them into the presence of God, to times of refreshing in the presence of God, to dwell with him. You know, all of the prophets spoke to God and spoke the words of God, but Moses was the only one whose face glowed. Right? There was this special kind of access that he had to God, to speak to him as a man speaks to his friend. Right? If you asked Moses a question about the law and he didn't know the answer, he could say, I'll ask God next time I see him. And he would go ask. And he would come back with a shining face and tell you the answer. And you'd believe him because, you know. Yeah, that's what Jesus is. That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking people from their lowest state and bringing them into the very presence of God. The Hebrews tells us that we have access to God like Moses did, which is, it's hard to even say. It's hard to even believe. We can go where no one else was able to go because of what Jesus did. He came to get us and brings us into the very presence of God so we might be whole and well and restored and have times of refreshing. All right, we're running short on time, so let me just say this. I think the characteristic of people who are filled with life is that they dwell in the presence of the Lord. They hear his voice, right? They hear the voice of this prophet. Like a sheep knows the voice of his shepherd. Spend time in the presence of God. They take advantage of this privilege that God has won for them to come before God and be refreshed and know peace. So I titled the sermon True Religion. True Religion. What I hope to have gotten across to you is that what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, it is not to observe a set of rules. And it's not even to know a set of doctrines. It is not to feel a set of feelings. It is to know a person. To know a person who knows you back. And man, that's so much better, isn't it? We are not up here talking about seven steps to the better you. We are talking about knowing a person who knows you better than you know you. Right? There are weaknesses in me that I know about now that I didn't know about 5 years ago. They were there 5 years ago. I just didn't know about them. Right? He knew. He knew. Even then. There are dreams and hopes and aspirations that I have now that I didn't have 10 years ago. I didn't even know about them. He knew. And so when he tells me this is going to be good for you, he has a better idea of what's good for me than I have an idea of what's good for me. Right? It is knowing and trusting him. And then James tells us, right, true religion is to what look after orphans and widows. So faith without works is dead, is what James tells us, right? Like the inevitable outcome of that, of knowing him like that, will be we start to act like him. We start to live like him. And that's hard. It's hard to make eye contact with those needy people. It's hard to engage with needy people because who knows what will happen? It's a risk. It doesn't always go like this in Acts chapter 3. Even in the book of Acts, it doesn't always go like this. There are times when they go to engage with needy people and what happens is they get stoned or thrown in prison or run out of town. It does not always end well, and yet it's what we're called to. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we don't want to engage with people who are needy because their needs might drag us down, right? Like, and they might pull us under. But when Jesus came to get me, it wasn't an if. He knew my needs were going to drag him under. He knew that coming meant dying and paying for the sins of the whole world, and he came anyway. Yeah, and that is who we follow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us reason to leap, that you've given us cause to praise you and rejoice, because we are people who know the name of Jesus. I pray for any who don't yet know him, who haven't yet met him, who've only heard rumors and stories that they would come and see for themselves. Lord, I pray for us, even this week, that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. Help us see like Jesus saw. Help us to act like Jesus acted. Help us to become more and more like your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.